I want to give you a little bit an introduction to the Day of Atonement. There is much to be said, especially in those days prior to the Day of Atonement, and I'd like to turn now to the book of Leviticus chapter 23 so that we can all prepare mentally for the day which this year will keep beginning Tuesday night. In Leviticus chapter 23, we read, starting with verse 26. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Also the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." We already covered that in previous sermons, that those offerings are no longer binding for us today. Verse 28, "And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God." Verse 29, "For any person who is not afflicted of soul on that same day, he shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls. On the 9th day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath." Now, every time when we have read here, "you shall afflict your souls," in my margin, it talks about the fact that you should humble yourselves. And it has been clearly understood that that means you shall fast. And this is the only day which is specifically mentioned and identified as a fast day commanded by God in the Bible. If you turn with me to the book of Psalms, chapter 35, we clearly see the connection between humbling ourselves and fasting. Psalm 35, and let's look at verse 13. "But as for me," David says, "when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. I humbled myself with fasting." And other translations actually have here, "I afflicted myself with fasting." So yes, we are going to fast on that day, and there is a very important reason for that. But let's go back to Leviticus 23, because we also read that the day has to do with making atonement for you before the Lord your God. Making atonement. Because right now there is division. Right now there is separation. And it is Satan who is the great divider. And it is through Satan that we have all become alienated from God. Because, you see, Satan is the originator of sin, and sin separates us from God. Notice this in Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah 59, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Behold, the Lord's hand isn't shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." Notice, our iniquities have separated us from God. And that separation has to somehow be taken care of. But you see, in John chapter 9, we read another scripture confirming what we just read in the book of Isaiah, because here's a man who was healed by Christ. He was sick for a long time. And the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they all kind of questioned that and saying, oh, the man wasn't really sick and it's all a game. And who is this man who actually healed you? Don't you know that he is a sinner? And here's a response by this man who was healed. John 9, verse 31. He says, now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. So the point was, of course, Christ wasn't a sinner, but the point also is that God doesn't hear sinners. Sinners are separated from God, as we have just read. And so it is Satan, the originator of sin, who influences mankind directly or indirectly to sin against God and to become alienated from God. Believe that man has adopted Satan's sinful nature to some degree or another, without in most cases perhaps even realizing it. But notice what Christ said in John chapter 8. Now he spoke to the Jews of his time, but he most certainly is speaking to us today as well. And in John chapter 8 and verse 44, he is telling his audience, in no uncertain terms, the following. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. And he was a murderer from the beginning and doesn't stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Notice, he's telling the people, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. Let's go down to verse 47. He says, he who is of God hears God's words, and God hears him. Therefore, you are of the father of the devil, you do not hear, because you are not of God. Again, going back to verse 43, he is saying, why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my words. Not able. Can't. Can't listen. Can't understand. Can't accept the truth. Notice also verse 37. He says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. So over and over again, Christ is making very clear that the people overall were not of God. We're still separated from God, alienated from God. This divide between God and man has to be healed. This fence, if you please, of separation, this wall of separation has to be broken down. Now, if you go back to Passover, we understand that Passover does stand for reconciliation between God and those whom God is calling today at this time, regardless of race, regardless of ethnic descent. And many scriptures tell us this. Let's look at a few. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. When it comes to the people of God, there shouldn't be any more separation. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. He says, and you he made alive, who were dead. That's talking to you and me, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of our father, Satan the devil. He says, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But he isn't finished yet. He goes on to say in verse 11, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh, by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. Now verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of division between us. Verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. In other words, he has done away with the penalty for sin. Verse 16. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And now therefore, verse 19, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ being the apostle, Jesus Christ being the prophet. And it goes on to say, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for habitation or a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. He's pointing out the fact that reconciliation has been achieved between God and us. That this fence of division, this middle wall of division, separating us from God, has been broken down. Notice Colossians chapter 1, and he also points out it doesn't matter what race, what ethnic origin you belong to. Colossians 1, verse 21. Colossians 1, verse 21. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind. Have we ever considered ourselves enemies of God? Have we ever realized the fact that before God called us, we were enemies? His enemies? Notice, we were enemies by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now again, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And let's look at verse 18. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18. Now all things are of God. In other words, there is nothing which God hasn't created. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So he has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. Now also notice in Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. Romans 5 and verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation, the separation has disappeared. Atonement between God and us has been brought about. And so Passover, the days of unleavened bread, and Pentecost really stand, taken together, for our freedom from Satan and his world. Because you read time and again in the Bible about this present evil world, or this present evil age. Galatians 1 and verse 4 tells you that. And also if you turn later to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, you read that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The whole world. It's an evil world. As Cat Stevens once wrote, it's a wild world. But you see, we got to understand that. This world is not God's world. This world is ruled by Satan. Of course, as we heard in the sermonette, Satan can only do what God allows him to do. But overall, Satan is ruling this world. But Christ came as the light of the world. And you can read this in many scriptures in John chapter 8 and verse 12, for instance. He's called the light of the world. And he is calling us lights to the world. And of course, once we are lights to the world, we are compared with a city which is set on a hill. It cannot be hidden. Now, that is an interesting thought. Because if we are the lights of the world and to the world, then notice what we read in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15. This is why we are called today. It says, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So when God looks at this world, a world in darkness, when he sees the terrible condition in this world, and then he is looking for lights sprinkled all over the planet, and he's seeing a light here, and he's seeing a light there, shining, hopefully brightly, in the darkness of this world. Whom is he seeing? Is he seeing you? Is he seeing me as the lights of this world? Or are lights just only hardly, barely there? Are they going out? Are they very difficult to discern? That's a question we must ask, because we are supposed to be the lights of the world, having been reconciled with God. At one time, we were slaves of Satan. At one time, we were slaves of sin. At one time, we wanted to do the desires of our father, who at that time was Satan. We wanted to follow Satan's evil nature, even though we might not have even realized it. Notice in John chapter 8 and verse 34 what Christ is saying. John 8 and verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." And we were all slaves of sin at one time. But why did Christ come? Oh, he came for many reasons, for many purposes, as we know. But here's one purpose we should keep in mind, because we sometimes tend to forget that. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 8. Remember, we had just read that we were slaves of sin. Whoever does sin is a slave of sin. And now, look what John is saying. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." One of the purposes for which Christ came was to destroy Satan's work towards us and in us. He came to free us from slavery. The slavery of sin, the slavery of Satan, the devil. And so there is no more separation. There ought not to be any more separation between God and us. And of course, in Romans chapter 8, Paul makes this very clear. In other words, nothing should separate us from God. Of course, sin does, and so it is important that we repent of sin immediately when we find out that we have sinned. But notice in Romans chapter 8 and in verse 31, he says, "What shall we say then to those things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" He says in verse 32, "He who didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." Verse 35. "Who shall separate us?" Again, if you please. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Verse 37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded," verse 38, are we persuaded of that too? "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing," which would include, of course, Satan and his demons, "shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." So with the Passover, with the days of unleavened bread, with Pentecost, we understand that when it comes to those God has called in this day and age, there shouldn't be any separation anymore between God and us. In other words, that separation has been taken away with. But you see, the Passover doesn't include the vast majority of people. Because the vast majority of people hasn't been called. For the last 6,000 years, they have not been called. They are not being called today. And because they are not called, overall, they do not repent of their sins. And that means there is still the separation. Because without repentance, they will not obtain forgiveness. Which means the vast majority of people is still in God's hands. They are still captives of Satan. They are still following his desires. They are still following the desires of their father, not realizing who their father is. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, notice verse 25. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25. Here Paul is encouraging Timothy to, in humility, correct those who are in opposition. And of course, he's even talking about those in the church. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and that they may escape, verse 26, the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. This world has been held captive by Satan the devil for about 6,000 years to do his will. And God allowed it. But it also means that there is still separation between God and man. To put it differently, this world has not received yet reconciliation with God. It's simply not there. No reconciliation yet. As we heard in the sermonette, Satan is the god of this world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. And we also know, of course, from Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9 that Satan deceives the whole world. Now, if Satan is the god of this world, and if Satan deceives the whole world, that tells you that the world is not reconciled with God. But here's the point. Christ didn't just die for you and me. Christ didn't just die for those who have been called in this day and age. Christ died for everyone. He died for the world. His sacrifice applies to the world as much as it applies to you and to me. Notice this in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. He himself, Jesus Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. Now, this is one of those words when I came to the United States, I had no clue what that word meant. It's kind of a strange word anyway. The German has here Sühnopfer, and that means a sacrifice atoning for sin. That's what Christ became, a sacrifice atoning for our sins. But notice, John isn't done yet. He says, well, Christ became the propitiation, or the sacrifice atoning for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Christ, through his sacrifice, atoned for the sins of the whole world. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Let me stop right here. If you have a New King James Bible, you see a comma after the word angels. Take that out. It is completely at the wrong place. The statement should read, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, comma. He was made a little lower than the angels. He became a man so that he could die. So again, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. We see him crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. The entire world. Not just you and me, not just those who are being called today. He died for everyone. Notice also in John chapter 3, the golden verse of the Bible. You probably know it verbatim. Do we know it by heart? Notice John 3:16. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shouldn't perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. We know in 1 Timothy chapter 2, but let's turn to this one, that God wants everyone to be saved. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. He says that God desires all men, that is all human beings, to be saved. That's his desire. That's his wish. And to come to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, or men, the man Jesus Christ. Verse 6. Who gave himself a ransom for all, for everyone, to be testified in due time. Now here it says, he gave himself a ransom for all. That is his desire. God wants everyone to be saved. God sent his Son into the world so that the world would be saved. But God realizes that not everyone will be saved, because some will commit what we call the unpardonable sin. Although they know the truth, although they might have received God's Holy Spirit, in most cases they have, they for whatever reason turn against God completely with hatred in their heart. But they come to the point they don't want to change anymore, they don't want to repent anymore, and so some will end up, sadly, in the lake of fire. And God recognizes this. And so we notice in Matthew chapter 10 what we read. Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 45. Let's skip that. Let's go to Romans chapter 5. Let's go to Romans chapter 5. Fortunately, I had a few more scriptures here, so I choose this one now. Romans chapter 5 and verse 15. Romans 5, 15. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense, Adam, many died because they followed the bad example of Adam, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Not to all, to many, because some will not accept God's gift. Verse 19 in Romans 5. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, So also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. You see, many, not all. Now Christ died for all. Everyone has potentially the opportunity to obtain what you and I can already obtain in a few years from now. But some will reject that opportunity. Nevertheless, notice how Christ is defined in John chapter 4. John chapter 4, and let's look at verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." And so when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own words. And then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Christ came to be the Savior of the world. Not just of those who are being called in this day and age. Notice John chapter 12 and verse 47. John 12 and verse 47. "And if anyone hears my words and doesn't believe, I do not judge him. For I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world." To save the world. He is a savior of the entire world. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 14. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 14. Again and again and again we read those same statements. "And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world." John the Baptist had something to say about Jesus Christ. And we can read that in John chapter 1 and in verse 29. John chapter 1 and verse 29. "And the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" See, Jesus Christ, the ultimate sacrifice, replacing all the sacrifices of those Passover lambs prior to that. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the few who are being called in this day and age." It's not what he says. "He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That was the purpose for Christ's coming. To die for all of mankind. But you see, this reconciliation, the fact that Christ died, the fact that he did come to take away the sin of the world, that hasn't happened yet. Not now. In fact, notice what is happening now. John 3 and verse 19. John 3, verse 19. "And this is the condemnation, that the light," Jesus Christ, "the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." This is what's happening today. The people of this world don't do what is pleasing in God's sight. Maybe they don't know. Some may have an inkling of what they're doing isn't right, but they don't want to come to God. Because they would have to give up their evil deeds, and they don't want to do that. So at this point, the separation is still there between God and the world. Not only that, at this point, the world cannot, and I repeat, cannot come to God, cannot come to Christ, cannot receive the Holy Spirit. Now that's a strong statement. It's something which Christ has been teaching very clearly. John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and in verse 16. So all those who desperately try to convert the world and to proselytize and to bring people to Christ don't understand that this is a futile exercise. You cannot convert anyone. Notice John chapter 14 and verse 16. He says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, another comforter, that he," better it, "that comforter, may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, which," it should say, "the world cannot receive because it neither sees it nor knows it." In other words, doesn't comprehend anything about this comforter. "But you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you." At that time, God's Holy Spirit was dwelling with the disciples, but wasn't in the disciples yet. That would happen at the time of Pentecost. But you see, what does he say here? The world cannot, at this point, receive the Spirit of God. Cannot. Which tells you the separation between God and man hasn't been done away with. But again, Christ died for the purpose of reconciling the world with God. That's why he came. And so notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we have read verse 18, but I'd like to read it again in context. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18. "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and he has given us the ministry of reconciliation." But now verse 19. "That is, that God was in Christ." You see, whatever Christ went through, God the Father was right there. I mean, his Spirit dwelt in Christ without measure. Christ suffered, the Father suffered. Well, of course, when Christ died, the Father didn't die, but he felt the pain of Christ's death when he was on the cross. Well, the Holy Spirit dwells in you and me today, which means that when you suffer, God the Father and Jesus Christ suffer. Let's not forget that. And so here we read, let's go back to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19. "That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not implying or imputing their trespasses to them, and has commanded to us a word of reconciliation. And therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Yes, we do that. We preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, and the gospel includes repentance, a message of repentance, and we are telling the people, be reconciled to God. And some will listen, most won't. Now they won't. The time will come when they will. And when Christ died, he did it for the purpose of reconciling the world to God in due time. In due time. Notice Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19. It says, "For it pleased the Father that in him, that is in Jesus Christ, all the fullness should dwell, verse 20, and by him to reconcile all things, Colossians 1, verse 20, to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Again, Christ's purpose of dying, of suffering, of becoming a human being, of being crucified, was to reconcile the world to the Father. Now, that should tell us a lot. But before I go into what it tells us, let us look at one more scripture in Romans chapter 11. Romans 11. And it starts in verse 11. Romans 11, 11. I say then, have they stumbled? He's talking about the nations of Israel and Judah in particular here, the physical nations. Have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. Now this is why it is a wrong wording to speak about the fall of man. When Adam and Eve sinned, sometimes people say, oh, that was the fall of man. No, they didn't fall. The being which fell was Satan the devil, falling down from heaven. No, they stumbled. They stumbled. They committed sin. They stumbled. But you see, they didn't fall yet. They didn't commit the unpardonable sin. They will still have their chance. But he goes on to say, but through their fall, and that is an amazing thing to me, that the translator can translate that wrongly after they had just said they stumbled so that they shouldn't fall. And of course, in the margin it says, no, it's better to translate trespass. In other words, through their trespass, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their trespass, not fall, if their trespass is riches for the world, notice, for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, and save some of them. Verse 15, for if their being cast away is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? He's pointing out a certain time element here. First, the disciples, the apostles, went to the Jews. Many, most rejected Christ. And Paul says, okay, now I'm going to the Gentiles, with the hope that the Jews will finally also understand. And that is, of course, a hope which is going to be fulfilled later on. In verse 30 of Romans 11, we continue reading. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. They all will be called, excepting those few who have already been called and have committed the unpardonable sin. They all will be called. They all will understand that Christ died for them. And that is what the Day of Atonement is all about. Because the Day of Atonement symbolizes reconciliation between God and the entire world. And of course, that includes the nations of Israel and Judah. And how does this reconciliation come about? Well, Christ will return, and he will remove Satan, the devil. And for 1,000 years, as we read, Satan will not be in any position anymore to deceive the nations. And the nations will be called to God's truth, And they will learn to overcome the desires of their flesh, the desires of their nature, which actually was Satan's nature, which they had adopted without actually knowing it, and without Satan being there to deceive them. It will be a lot easier for them to follow God's way, to be reconciled to God, so that that separation which exists today, which has existed for the last 6,000 years, can be broken down. And Satan will be held captive, quite literally, for 1,000 years. The one who has held mankind captive for 6,000 years will be held captive, quite literally, for 1,000 years. And he will be imprisoned, quite literally, as he has imprisoned, if you please, mankind, and as he is already imprisoned today by his own evil nature. And notice this in 2 Peter chapter 2, which tells us very clearly that Satan will not and cannot repent. Some feel that he could repent. No way. Satan has committed the unpardonable sin. In 2 Peter chapter 2, and in verse 4, we read about Satan and his angels, the vast majority of his angels. For if God didn't spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell. Now here the word for hell is Tartarus in the Greek, and it describes a condition, not a place. Now some people don't get that right either. It's a condition. The demons are held or cast down to a condition. And he says, and he has delivered them into chains of darkness. Again, a spiritual condition. They are in chains of darkness. In other words, the darkness of their nature. The darkness of their nature has chained them. They can't break out. They can't change anymore. Because it goes on to say, to be reserved for judgment. See, they're already in chains of darkness, but it's talking about their spiritual condition. They still walk around the earth. Satan walks around like a roaring lion. He's not literally imprisoned yet, but he is imprisoned by his own evil nature. And he is in that condition described here as Tartarus. You know, the Day of Atonement talks about the fact that Satan will be removed. It reminds us of the fact that there will be universal reconciliation made possible between God and the world. It reminds us of the fact that Christ died for the world, for all of mankind. Yes, for us, but that is merely pictured, or mainly pictured, in the Passover season. Atonement talks about the universal reconciliation between God and man, between God and the world, and we are to fast on that day. Why? Because it is such a tremendously important day. We reflect on, of course, our dependency on God's mercy, but also on God's great love for the entire world. You know, atonement can also be spelled as at-one-ment. It means at-one-ment with God. Then the world will become at-one with God. I like the German translation better, to be honest, because in German it says Versöhnung. And Versöhnung includes the word Sohn, or son. In other words, the idea is like the world becomes sons and daughters, children of God. Sonship is being addressed here. Notice Romans chapter 8. And of course, if you become a son or a daughter of God, then obviously you are being reconciled with God. You are at one with God. Romans 8 and verse 14. It says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. But you see, the word sons is not limited to a particular gender here. Because we go on to read in verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if you read through the entire passage here in Romans 8, it talks about sons and it talks about children. So the word sons is just a reference to the fact that we are supposed to become sons or children of God. And that's why we read about sonship. And to make it very clear, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, you might want to look at this later, there talks about the fact that we are sons and daughters of God. But the point is, we are becoming one with God now, but the whole world will become one with God when Satan has been removed. Now, I said that this should mean something for us, and it surely should. Because sometimes we are dealing with people today, like I have been for the last several weeks, and you see the aggressive reactions from people, people in this world, people who absolutely, without perhaps realizing it, having become tools of Satan and trying to make it as difficult and as problematic for God's people as they possibly can. And yes, you can get a little bit upset about those people. And then you have to sit back and you have to realize, no, wait. Christ died for that person as much as he died for me. Now, this person isn't called yet. This person may not understand anything yet, but the time will come when he or she will. And the time will come when he or she will be a member of the family of God. And you will then deal with that person as a member of the God family. And so you might want to think in terms of atonement of the world. And, well, now Christ died for this person. As he has given me a chance, so he will give that person a chance. And maybe I should be willing to give that person a chance too. So why then are we called today? And the vast majority of people are not. Why is that? Because we have been so righteous, because God looked at us and said, oh, well, this person is such a righteous person, I got to call him or her. Is that the way it works? The question again. Why were we called today? When we need to overcome Satan. When we need to live in a world ruled by Satan. Wouldn't it have been easier for us to be called, let's say, in the millennium? Or better yet, the great white throne judgment, when Satan has no longer any influence on the people? Because once we have the great white throne judgment, the second resurrection, Satan will no longer be able. He will be in the lake of fire. He won't deceive anyone anymore. So why now? Why not later? Why would God call us now, where we have it so much more difficult in comparison to the vast majority of people? Well, rather than pondering about the quote-unquote justice or injustice of our calling today, let us understand that, first of all, sin has automatic penalties. And so we should be thankful, actually, that we are called today, because we can overcome sin and can remove or at least lessen the penalties for sin, because we hopefully sin less and less. But you see, the real answer lies in Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. Romans 9 and verse 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, not at this point. But the children of the promise are counted as a seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, notice verse 11, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, or loved less by comparison. Now he goes on to say, in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. In other words, it has to do with the mystery of predestination of our calling. We are predestined, have been predestined, to be called today according to God's will, not because of anything we might have done. Before we were born, God already predestined us to be called. Before we did anything, it has nothing to do with what we did. It has all to do with God's will. However, let's also understand this. God has seen us long before we were born. And he elected us knowing that we would be able to make it. And that's important to understand. Notice Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, and moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So why did God call us today and not the vast majority of the world, the vast majority of mankind? Because God knew something about us. Remember now, we were predestined before we were born, but God can most certainly look into the future. And here we read something in Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Paul says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, being convinced, being persuaded. There's absolutely no doubt, is really what he's saying here. Being completely and totally confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So the point is this. Those whom he called today, God knows, can make it. Maybe he knows it better than you and I do. God would not have called you today if he would have any doubts about you not being able to make it. But that answers why God didn't call others. Because those whom he wouldn't call in this day and age, he might not have been that sure about. Remember now, he can look into the future. And God doesn't take any chances. He knew that it would be easier for them when Satan would no longer be there to deceive them to come to the truth. You see, and God wants the world, everyone, to be in his family. And God decides whom he wants to call when, for reasons some of which we might not know, we might not understand, but we can know for sure. God calls you today, you can make it. Only you can disqualify yourself. Those whom God didn't call today, there are obviously reasons why he didn't. And one of the reasons might very well be that he wasn't sure that if he were to call that person, that that person could make it. You see the mercy of God? You see the love of God? Because God wants everyone to be in his family. But since we are called today, and since we have it more difficult, our reward will be greater. I mean, God talks about different degrees of reward. And when we are being persecuted today, it says, great will be your reward. Luke chapter 6, verse 35. Because we have to overcome more than the rest of the world will have to. And we will be in God's family much earlier than the rest of the world will be. We will obtain the better resurrection, as you read in Hebrews 11, verse 35. A resurrection to eternal life. And when you have reached that resurrection, you cannot die anymore. Those in the millennium, those in the great white throne judgment, they still have to qualify. They still can die. They still can die the eternal death. Atonement stands for reconciliation between God and the world. It stands for the truth that God will call everyone at his due time. And we shouldn't step ahead of God and think that we must now call someone, we must now convert someone whom God doesn't want to call today for a reason. It could be a reason having to do with eternal salvation. But the world is waiting for the events pictured by the Day of Atonement, without knowing it. But they are waiting for it. They are waiting. Once they understand the truth, they will look back and say, yes, I'm so glad that now I can be reconciled with God. The world is waiting. The question is, are you and I waiting?